So for the next few days, we as a church family have the privilege of having a couple different missionaries with us that God has moved in their hearts to lead them to serve the gospel in a couple different fields. And we'll introduce them and get to know them throughout the week. But we also have the joy of having a guest speaker with us today and other points throughout this week. And so today, opening God's Word up today in the afternoon service is Brian Brock. I think officially I'm supposed to say Dr. Brian Brock. He is currently a professor at Maranatha, but I didn't invite him for that. I invited him because several years ago, God led him to California to plant a church and then pastor that church for 10 years. And as a church that we have made it a point of emphasis to consider how we can be used of God to plant other churches, not just in Zambia with like Hector Garcia or in Brazil or Ghana like they're considering this week, but actually within our own state, within our own communities. How can we see God work? And so I wanted Brian to come as someone who's done that, who God has used to plant a church in the States to challenge our hearts as far as the gospel, not just around the world, but the gospel to our own neighborhoods, the gospel to our own cities, the gospel to our own state. And so I am eager to hear from Brian. Brian, you come and bring God's word to us this morning, and I challenge you to get to know him throughout the day and the coming days.
All right, it is great to be here today, and I love that this is a missions conference, and I love that church planting is a theme, and really I don't see any distinction between church planting and missions, and I remember when I was in college, I took a summer, and I spent it on the mission field. We went to Ireland, and probably the most surprising thing to me about being on the mission field was as I looked around and I saw the church that was there and the evangelistic efforts and the discipleship efforts and I said to myself, I'm on the mission field, but then when I looked at the people, I said, these are just souls in need of the same Savior, and it's the same gospel, and it's just in a different place. And the longer I've been in ministry and around ministry, I recognize that the church planting and local church ministry and the endeavors to support those things are the same whether they're in the United States or around the globe. And so really, this is Christ's mission, and we have an opportunity to be a part of it this week and see what God will do through this church. But it's the same thing that's happening here this morning is happening around the globe, and really it puts our focus on Christ. It puts our focus on his promise to build his church and his power to accomplish that. The text of our message this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to be preaching on a little bit more of a lengthy text of Scripture, and so we're not going to park anywhere too long. But if you can turn there, I'm going to jump into it in just a moment. Today's a big day. It's a big day in America. It's not an official holiday, but for a lot of people, it's one of the bigger holidays of the year. Probably most people know that there's some sort of sporting event that a lot of people are interested in. How many of you are football fans? Anybody out there? How many of you didn't know that today was the Super Bowl? Okay, I think we all knew that, and if whether you like it or you don't, it's definitely an event. And I grew up a Packers fan, and I remember there was one game in particular, and this was after our family had moved to California. This was the first, very literally the first or second month that we were there. The Packers were in the playoffs, and so I remember I'm in California. I'm a Wisconsin boy, and I'm watching the Packers play, and they were in this game with the Seattle Seahawks, and the game went down to the wire. In fact, it went into overtime, and I remember as they were in overtime, the coin was flipped to see who would get the ball first, and the Seahawks got the ball first, or they won the coin toss, and the referee asked the Seattle quarterback whether they wanted the ball or they wanted to play defense, and he said this famous statement. He said, "We want the ball, and we're going to score." And he said it into the microphone, and the whole stadium heard it, and the whole nation that was watching the game heard it. And so that was a guarantee, a promise. We want the ball, and we're gonna score. Seattle got the ball. Three plays later, that quarterback threw an interception, which the Packers returned for a touchdown, and the Packers won the game. And the reason I mention that is because of the guarantee that he made. And the sports world is full of foolish guarantees and false promises, not to mention politics and the business world. If anyone has ever had anyone sell you something, you take everything they say with a little bit of a grain of salt. They make you guarantees and promises. But then also just well-intentioned people make a lot of promises that they ultimately have no power to guarantee the outcome of. But then as believers, we pause and we reflect and we understand that the scripture is full of what we call great and precious promises. And there is one promise, there is one guarantee in scripture that to me stands out as one of the greatest and the boldest promises that have ever been given in the history of humanity. And that is the promise that Jesus said to Peter and in the hearing of his disciples, and that has reverberated through the centuries. And that was when Jesus guaranteed, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it." It was a bold guarantee. It was an audacious guarantee. And 2,000 years later, we look back at the history of what God has done, and we are amazed and we are in awe of that. And the text of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is one of the first fulfillments of that promise. About 20 years maybe after Jesus made that promise, the Apostle Paul entered the city of Corinth, a very secular, very worldly city, and he planted a church there. 2,000 years later, we look back and it is almost unbelievable that the promise of Christ has prevailed century after century through dark and difficult ages of world history, and the church is alive and thriving today so that we are gathered here today as the body of Christ, and we are as a part of a conference that is promoting and seeking to establish more works of Christ throughout our world. It's easy to look back and say, he's done it. But it's also very easy for us to look at our world today and say, well, it's just a different world. It's a hard world. It's a difficult world. I don't think it's as easy as it used to be. I mean, in the United States, secularism is on the rise. False religions are confusing the people. Our culture is becoming less and less tolerant of Christianity. It is getting more dangerous just to believe the Bible and to believe the gospel and in any kind of real and tangible way. And then you look around the world and it's not getting any better. Islam is advancing rapidly. The prosperity gospel is exploding. And the soul-saving mission of Christ is being replaced by a priority on temporal social aid. And I think we all look at this and we say, can Jesus really continue to keep his promise to build his church? The days look like they may be getting darker and more difficult. What is this going to look like going forward? And we might even ask, what makes Jesus promise that he will build his church? What makes that different than the brash but ultimately fallible promise of that quarterback? And the answer is his power. God's power. It's not a promise that comes with no power or limited power or iffy power. It's a promise that comes with all of the power of God. And so as you think about the pros and cons of Christ's church going forward and church planting and missions work, and you have a bunch of cons that you put on one side of the scale and on the other side you just simply put the power of God, I think we all understand that there is no contest. The power of God is mighty to save, and it has always been, and it is continuing to be. The title of the message this morning is The Power of the Promise. We're looking at Christ's promise to build His church, and we want to see what that power looks like and what power has been guaranteed as a part of this process. And so this morning we're going to see not just that God's promise is guaranteed by His power, but we're actually going to see how He brings His power to bear so that the impossible is possible and the improbable is happening. And what is going against all odds is a certainty until Christ returns. And so the same power that was on display in the first century in Paul's church is on display today around the globe. And that's what we want to look at. So your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start looking at verse 18. I just want to unfold this text of Scripture as we go. And really, there's three key aspects that we're going to focus on this morning in relation to the power of God to fulfill the promise of Christ to build His church. The first one is that we see the power of a foolish message. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross, that's just speaking of the gospel message, but it's actually speaking of the gospel message at the very point of the atonement of Christ. See, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God from all eternity, took on flesh and He dwelt among us and lived a sinless life. And when He went to the cross, it was the very humanity of Jesus that was able to be our one-for-one substitute. A human died for a human. A perfect human died for a sinful and damned human. But then we also see that as God who took on flesh, it was an atonement that came with an infinite and sufficient payment for all the sins of all who believe in His name. And so that is the message of the gospel, but the world sees the gospel message as foolish. They see the gospel as too narrow. Verse 18 indicates that there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And unbelievers love to argue. They love to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a second. You Christians, you are so arrogant. There's hundreds of religions and there's thousands of deities and you think you've found the only one? You think that your way is right and all the other people are wrong and all the different religions are wrong?" And they broaden it out so that Christ and the message of salvation is only one small option among thousands of options. Well, according to Scripture, there's only two options. And Christ is the crossroad of those two options. He is the fork in the road. Every single person upon hearing of Christ and the gospel message must make a choice to accept it or to reject it. And on the path of rejection, the wide way that leads to destruction, that's where all those other deities and that's where all those other religions exist. But the message of the cross is by the world's opinion, just too narrow. They also think it's too one-sided. Religion says, "Okay, God, let's work this out together. Here's what I can contribute. I can contribute some wisdom, and I can contribute some scholarship, and I can contribute some intellect. And you know, Lord, let me chart the path to You." Verses 19 and 20, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You see, God doesn't want what we bring to the table. He doesn't want our religion. He doesn't want our works. He doesn't want our effort. He doesn't want to partner with us as if He needs us as a part of the equation. And the world sees that as foolishness. The gospel is the message that Christ has paid the full price. It's Christ alone. And the world says, that's too one-sided for me. But they also think it's foolish because it's just too simple. In verse 22, Paul continues, "For the Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom." People have always wanted tangible proof of God's existence in the gospel. They've always wanted a kind of evidence that convinces them beyond any doubt that they might have. They want something that they can grab hold of, and eventually, and the truth is that whatever we give them, they want something more, and whatever we give them there, they want something more, and the problem is a spiritual problem. The Jews, it says here, they wanted signs. Do you remember in Jesus' ministry? Sign after sign after sign. One of the greatest signs that Christ gave them was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. What did they want to do when they saw that? They wanted to kill Lazarus again, to kind of erase the story so that no one would... They didn't want signs. They just simply didn't want to believe, and no matter what kind of evidence was given, they wouldn't have accepted it. Others want philosophy. They want a system of religion that matches how they think things should be. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So that's how the world sees this foolish message. And you say, "Well, Brother Brock, I thought we were talking about the power of the foolish message." And that's where we come to in verse 24, that those of us who are saved, we know the gospel's power. In verse 24, it says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the gospel actually is not too narrow. This verse teaches us that all people, Jews and Gentiles, and by the way, the list could go on with whatever race and whatever culture and with whatever background, all people are welcome. The gospel is only exclusive in that it excludes every other way. I want you to be very clear about this. The gospel excludes other ways. It doesn't exclude people. All people are welcome to the gospel. All people are welcome to salvation in Christ. And heaven will be full of people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people group on the face of this earth. And that's what this missions conference is about. And that's what those flags are here for, to represent all the people, the inclusivity of the gospel. It is an inclusive message for all people. So it's not too narrow. It just excludes false ways. But the gospel is also not too one-sided. It's, if we could say this, it's perfectly one-sided. Christ has paid it all. His power is sufficient. Oftentimes when I witness, I will ask people this question. Often I ask them to ask me this question. I'm sharing the gospel with them and they're talking about religion. And I said, "Wait a second, let me just share with you my testimony." And then I said, "Now I want you to ask me that if Jesus doesn't work out for me, ask me what my plan B is." And they kind of look at me like, "What?" And so they're like, "Okay, well, you know, so if Jesus doesn't work out for you, what's your plan B?" And I say, "I have no plan B." And they look at me like, "What do you..." And I say, "Christ paid the full price of my sin. He's my only hope. He's my only Savior." And that's part of saving faith, is coming to the place where you take your dependence off of yourself and you turn from dead works and you trust Christ as your only hope of salvation and His finished work on the cross. It's perfectly one-sided because He has done all the work. And then we see that the gospel is not too simple. It's wiser than anything we could come up with, and it is itself a stronger argument than any other we could muster. Look down at verse 25. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And by the way, Paul is making a rhetorical point here. He's not saying that there's any such thing as foolishness with God or of weakness with God, but he says no matter how foolish you see it, it's God's plan, and it's far wiser than what humans have come up with. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That matches what Paul said in Romans 1:16, where he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Probably many of us have heard of Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. And Spurgeon once said this in one of his sermons. He says, "Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of the beast. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself." And then Spurgeon said this. He said, "And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out." And so we have this foolish message of the gospel as the world sees it, but we understand the power of the gospel. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Comes with the power of God to accomplish that. And the first thing that we see is the power of this foolish message. No matter where you go, no matter what language it is, no matter what culture, no matter what people group, no matter how impossible, open your mouth and proclaim Christ and pray for our missionaries that they may open their mouth with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. And when that happens, the power of God to change hearts is unleashed. And it is effective, and it has been effective for 2,000 years, and it will be effective until Jesus Christ returns. And that's part of the power to fulfill the promise of Christ. But we also see, secondly, we see the power of a sovereign calling. For some people, the idea of God's sovereignty is uncomfortable. And they're uncomfortable because immediately when we hear about the sovereignty of God, we pit it against human freedom. And the fear is that if God is sovereign, what does that do to human freedom? There's mystery there and there's difficulty there. And we want to be very discerning as we cut through and as we understand what Scripture says. But I would just simply pose this question. Would you feel more secure if God were less sovereign? Would you feel more comfortable if God were a little bit less in control than He is? Or maybe we could ask the question, would you have as much confidence that the promise of Christ to build His church could continue to go forward if God did not actually have the power to actually accomplish the purpose of Christ? And that's what Paul gets at in these next verses. He uses the theme of God's sovereign power to reassure our hearts looking forward at the promise of Christ, to see that He can save sinners. And so as we understand the sovereign power of God, we must begin with a humble evaluation. Sociologists have asked a very similar question over and over and over again to a lot of people. There have been a lot of these asked. They ask people questions about rating themselves on a scale from 1 to 10. I'm not going to ask you to do that. Well, I will ask you to do that, but we're not going to have a raise of hands. But I want you to think this morning about your attractiveness, about your intelligence, and about your personality. And on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being, ouch, and 10 being, you know, hey, you've got it all together. Where would you put yourself? I mean, let's just ask this. How many of you would put yourself at a 10? You're like, you know what? God has been so good. I mean, yeah. Anyone out there? We're looking around. Nobody is going to raise their hand for that. But sociologists tell us that the majority of people that are asked those questions rate themselves as above average. Just think about that for a second. The majority rate themselves above average. Very few people see themselves as below average. And so mathematically, that just isn't possible. The reality is half of the people are a little below and half are a little above and some are in the middle, and it's not the majority one way or the other. We tend to have a high perspective of ourselves. And Paul addresses that because as we have a high perspective of ourselves or a high perspective of humanity, we really can't understand the genuine power of God in His sovereign calling. And so he says in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers." That's a personal request for us to pause and to ponder. How did we get here? "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Whoa, whoa, whoa. I think I'm at least a 7. No, hey, just, this is the perspective that you humble yourself and you understand, who was I really? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And as we understand that's who we were, it brings to bear a gracious realization. And that immediately unfolds into verses 27 and following, where Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you realize this morning where you and I would be without that repeated phrase, "God chose"? God's choice gives us everything except for self-boasting. That's the point that Paul makes again in Ephesians 2. "By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that brings us to, as we understand the sovereign power of God, a sovereign celebration in verses 30 and 31, crescendo with this. Paul says, "And because of Him," or literally from God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's interesting that the phrase where it says, "Christ Jesus, who became to us," in verse 30, the verb "to become" is a passive verb, and it relates to us along these lines. It is the fact that as it's Christ and as it's us, that these things are coming from Christ and we are recipients of them. We did not reach out for them. We did not achieve them on our own. Christ has done this work on our behalf. And we look at the list of what was just mentioned, and three of the things that are listed, we're like, yeah, I mean, that obviously is what God did. That's obviously what He did. We see those three things. Christ became our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And we have no problem saying, yeah, that's your domain, God. You've given me righteousness and you've made me holy and you've redeemed me from sin. But the first work of God that is mentioned is wisdom. Just pause and consider with me. How is it that the foolish gospel made sense to us? Was it our insight? Was it our wisdom that was able to perceive it amongst all of the different religions and possibilities? And we said, you know what? The gospel just, yep, that's where I'm at. That's what it's all about. Did that come from within us? And the text says no. The text says that Christ is the one who became wisdom to us. We're talking about the power of God in His sovereign calling. And if His calling were only external, where would the power be? But we see that what actually happened is as we were yet sinners and dead in our sins, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, that Christ spoke into our heart and did a work inside of us so that as we were hearing the gospel with the hearing of the ear, that the eyes of our understanding were opened. And as we said, yes, that's wisdom. Yes, that's redemption. That's holiness and that's righteousness. As we came to understand that, we didn't know at the time is that Christ was at work within us, bringing us to that very point. And we were responsible to believe the gospel message, but it was not on our own that we did so. In verse 24, remember what Paul said. He said, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the power and He is the wisdom. And then we see in verse 31, all of these truths are there so that, Paul says, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's a quotation from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. By the way, God is saying this to us. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. As we evaluate ourselves, we recognize that we were not wise. Then we realize that God chose the foolish, and like, I'm okay with not being wise because Christ chooses foolish. And then we see that Christ became to us wisdom. And as we see that progression, we worship, we rejoice, we boast in Him and what He has done. And really, the testimony that we are participating in our own hearts and lives is part of the confidence that we have in the power of God to do that same thing in the hearts and lives of people around the globe. And then thirdly, we see the power of feeble servants. Paul closes in chapter 2. We're going to just read we're going to look at the first few verses of chapter 2. He begins that, and he kind of transitions into a very, very personal testimony about himself and about as he first came to Corinth and about what God was doing in his life and about how God used him. And nothing that Paul says in verses 1 through 5 about his personal testimony, none of this is about Paul's greatness. All of it is about God's power. So we ask the question, what kind of servant can God use? And we see in verses 1 and 2 that God uses those with a passion for the gospel. Paul says, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul said that when he got to Corinth and he began to rub shoulders with the unbelievers and he began to speak to them of things that were on his heart, he had a choice to make. There's a little word there at the beginning of verse 2 where he says, for I decided. And that is the word krino, or to judge. He literally means that I had a decision to make and I had to judge. I had to separate. I had to pick out. I had to select or choose what I was going to do here. And he said, amongst all the choices of what I could speak on or what I would be passionate about, I decided, I judged, I chose to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 2, that's what Paul boils the gospel down to, Christ and Him crucified. It is the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus that matters and that should be on our hearts. And so as we think about this church, what is it that we should be known for? And as we think about our missionaries and as we think about church planting and our investment in this world, what is it that we want to be known for? And all it should be is that we're known for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our heart. That's our message. But we see in verse 3 that God uses those with an awareness of personal neediness. In verse 3, this is where Paul gets very real. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And we say, well, okay, Paul. You're being humble. It's kind of like when you do something amazing at your workplace and you're getting recognized and you're like, oh, you know, hey guys, it was nothing. And all along you're like, well, you know, I kind of did put the proposal together. And you're kind of downplaying it because, no, that's not what Paul was doing. He was not one of those guys that thought, yeah, I'm a choice servant of God, but you know what, I don't want to come across arrogant, so I'm going to use some humble words and humble language. I want to be an example for people. This is Paul's genuine testimony. When he came to Corinth, he came in weakness, it says. He understood his own human frailty. He came in fear and he came in much trembling. He didn't feel like he was up to this task. And perhaps even in his own heart, he said, God, are you certain about this? He looked back at the last couple cities he had been into and he was persecuted and he was run out of town and he was rejected. And then he went to Athens and he got invited to the Agora and he powerfully presented the gospel of Christ against all of the pagan deities of the Greek world. And most of the people scoffed and laughed at him. And shortly after that, he quietly walked away from Athens. And he traveled 50-some miles to Corinth. And he finds himself in another very secular city. And the hand of God was moving him to engage in gospel ministry. And I just wonder if Paul said, Lord, I don't know if I'm ready for this. I don't know if I'm ready to get back in the saddle. Can I have some time to regroup? And are the people going to listen to me? Maybe my ministry effectiveness is waning. Lord, isn't there someone better? It's not false humility. It is a genuine temptation of fear that was gripping his heart. Throughout his ministry, we see that he struggled with this. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says that when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. We see in 2 Corinthians as well that he confesses that he had some spiritual struggles and he doesn't share any details, but he reflects upon his own weakness and he besought the Lord to take this affliction from him. And Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But I think this weakness and fear and much trembling reflected a genuine sense of neediness and dependence upon God. Paul, when he came to Corinth, I think he had one thought going on in his head. And his thought was this, God, I can't do this without you. God, I need you. I really need you. If anyone's going to listen, if anything's going to happen, if there's going to be any fruit that remains, you have to do it because I am insufficient for these things. And so this was genuine weakness and fear and trembling. But I want you to notice what he was doing. He says, I was with you in that condition. I was with you in that. I didn't shirk from it. I was feeling needy and I was feeling dependent. And I just kept moving forward for the sake of Christ. We see that God uses those who persist in dependence on Him. In verse 4, He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. In my weakness, I only had one place to turn, and that was the Spirit and power. And then we see in verse 5 that God uses feeble servants to display His power. Because at the end of the day, God doesn't want us to say, oh, that missionary was amazing. He's the guy that can get it done. That pastor there, any church that gets him is going to grow. That's that guy right there. God wants it to be about, whoa, God used him and God used that and God did the work that is here. So that's the point of it in verse 5, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God did this. Paul would later write to this same church in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so, Jesus promised, "I will build my church." And that promise comes with the power of God to accomplish it. And that's been true throughout church history. And that's what we're here as a testimony of today, that the church has continued and we are the fruit of that. But that's also the power that we trust, that we depend upon, and that we are desperate for going forward. God's power is on display, the power of a foolish message, the power of a sovereign calling, and the power of feeble servants. What he was doing then, he still wants to do today. And I would just challenge us today as we begin this missions conference, is this our commitment? Is our commitment in being a part of his promise going forward and relying on the power of God to do the impossible? Are we excited about seeing him do it? Do we believe with more than just our lips that he will do it? Or are we willing to invest in it because there's no investment that is more secure? Are we excited to be a part of it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son Jesus, who not only provided for our redemption, not only who brought us personally to faith through your work in our hearts, but we thank you for the Savior that as he spoke, he promised. And as he promised, the divine power was a part of that. Thank you that we've been a part of that history. Thank you that we can be a part of that history moving forward. We are excited about what you're going to be doing this week in this church and around the globe for your glory. We commit this to you in Christ's precious name. Amen.